Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and that you shall judge all men with equity and justice, that you are upright and holy and you is no false or wicked way. We thank you that you have manifested your justice in the person of your Son. We thank you that he endured justice on our behalf so that we might be the recipients of your mercy. Our Father, we praise you that we have occasion to come before your word, and we pray as we consider it today that you would bless it, that you would, by your Spirit, use it to make us into your image, transform us that we might be more like Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Several weeks ago, as we were going through the Gospel of Mark, we witnessed a series of controversies that Jesus faced with the scribes and Pharisees. And one of these controversies erupted because Jesus was failing to instruct his disciples to fast for the return of Israel from exile and the restoration of God's presence to the land of Israel. When asked about his failure to teach the disciples to do this, Jesus is quite blunt with the Pharisees. "Why would I fast for God to act," he basically says, "when God is in the middle of acting? I am the bridegroom. Come to the wedding. The bridegroom predicted long ago by the prophet Isaiah, come to rescue my bride from her exile. So why would my disciples fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is the time for celebration," he tells them, "not contrition." While announcing all of this to the scribes and Pharisees on this occasion, Jesus announcing himself as the one appointed by God to rescue his people from exile and bring them back into fellowship with God and with the land, he introduces a subtle twist that no doubt put the disciples in somewhat of a quandary, asking themselves, "Huh? What does that mean?" And the twist was that Jesus remarked, "The time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then my disciples will fast in those days." The bridegroom taken away. Such a comment would have thrown Jesus' hearers into a tizzy. What does that mean? What does he mean, taken away? No, when the bridegroom comes, he comes. The kingdom comes, the enemies of God are routed, Jerusalem is exalted, it all happens lickety-split. But Jesus, in his response here, teaches something quite different. He teaches us why, and begins to show us why his message of the kingdom was so radical and why the disciples had such a hard time getting it. For Jesus' ministry and teaching necessitate that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus has announced this again and again and again in a variety of ways. The rule of Christ has begun. The bridegroom has arrived. But Jesus implied something else. Namely, the kingdom has not been consummated. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet arrived. And this is the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus implied in his controversy with the Pharisees over fasting. And it's this implication of Jesus that is made explicit in our parables today. Jesus gives two parables that uncover and reveal the nature of the kingdom of God, that help us understand how the kingdom has come and yet has not come, and what its future shall be. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we will be reading verses 26 through 34. Mark chapter 4, 26 through 34. verse 26, and Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain and the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parables shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, grows up, and it becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Both these parables in our text today explain or picture the kingdom of God. You'll notice in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if. Jesus is giving us a picture. Likewise, in verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Jesus is giving us pictures to help us understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Remember that God's kingdom is simply God's rule. The rule of God manifest in human history, the time anticipated by the prophets when God would rule on earth in the person of his Messiah or anointed one, subduing his enemies, blessing his people, and glorifying his name. This is what the kingdom of God is. In Jesus' day, there were a number of different metaphors, pictures of the kingdom of God. Jesus proceeds to give his own. The prevailing metaphor or picture of the day, if you were to ask, if Jesus were to ask and then not answer it, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or how shall we picture it? People would have responded a couple different ways, examples which I've tried to give you in previous weeks. They would have said the kingdom is like an overwhelming flood. And when it rages in, the only thing that's standing at the end of it are the really steady rocks that are there. Everything else is wiped away. Or the kingdom, they probably wouldn't have used this because they didn't have them, but the kingdom is like an atomic explosion, okay? And the only thing that's left are people who are stuck in lead-lined refrigerators, like Indiana Jones, okay? This is what they would say. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. Okay, this is the nature of the kingdom. It's sudden. It's dramatic. It's overwhelming. And when it comes, it wipes out everything that is not in line with it. It's catastrophic and determinative. Now, already last week in the parable of the sower, Jesus challenged this metaphor of the kingdom. He said the mystery of the kingdom is that the kingdom is like a sower, casting seed upon the ground, spreading the word of the kingdom, and the word produces different responses among its hearers. The response to the arrival of the kingdom is mixed, in some fruitless, in others abundantly fruitful. Today, Jesus attacks these metaphors head on by providing his own. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. It's like a farmer. It's not like a flood. Okay. Jesus' metaphor, as we see it here, the first metaphor of the growing seed, the parable of the growing seed, is rather simple to understand. When one casts seed upon the earth, it's not like, if you've ever read the children's books, McBroom's wonderful one-acre farm, where McBroom sows his seed and just immediately sprouts. His kids have fun sowing watermelon seeds and then standing over where they sow it so they can ride the watermelon seed across the farm. It's not like that. Okay, when you sow your seed, the farmer has to be patient, even as James told us today. It doesn't all happen in a day. The farmer plants the seed. Then, as Jesus tells us, he goes to sleep and he rises the next day. And guess what? Nothing appears to have happened. And then he goes to sleep and he rises the next day, and guess what? Nothing appears to have happened. But gradually, over time, the seed, powerful in itself, sprouts, and it produces first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain. Now, notice the point. Notice the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is the farmer. In his life and ministry, he is planting the seed. He eventually goes away. The bridegroom is taken away. He appears inactive. But the seed he has sown grows. The kingdom expands slightly, imperceptibly. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. Until finally the harvest is ready, the farmer returns and he reaps the harvest. You'll notice in verse 29, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The same farmer who casts the seed is the same one who's reaping it at the end of the time. This is why it's likely that Jesus is the farmer, okay, and not a preacher, though certainly there are applications to anyone who is sowing seed. Okay? But here, Jesus is saying, here I am. I'm sowing seed, but it's a gradual thing. Now, that harvest here, verse 29, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This imagery of putting in the sickle was used quite frequently in the Old Testament to refer to final judgment. Okay, God's judgment upon a people. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Joel says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In other words, the image of harvest as the end of it all, excuse me, is a very common image in the Old Testament. As we look then at what Jesus is doing here, and even as I said several weeks ago in the sermon on the bridegroom, Jesus trains us to look at the kingdom in three phases. The inauguration of the kingdom with the coming of Jesus. In Christ, the kingdom of God has intruded into human history. The continuation of the kingdom in Jesus' present rule. Jesus reigns from the right hand of God, and he continues his rule to this day. The kingdom of God is here. And the consummation of the kingdom in the final judgment. The consummation of the kingdom in the final judgment. In Christ, Jesus is telling us, in me, the kingdom of God is intruded into human history. He has now risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During this time, the time of the continuation of the kingdom of God, we live under Christ's rule. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall continue to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. We live in the kingdom of God. But now, here's the interesting thing, right? Jesus tells us again and again, the kingdom of God has come in me. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. And of course, he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. I assume you got that. So the kingdom has come. And then his disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus teaches them to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, doesn't it strike you as odd that Jesus would say, the kingdom is here. And now, pray that the kingdom would come. What's going on? Well, the answer of Jesus is, in Christ, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, has intruded into human history. And gradually, over the course of time, our Lord continues to expand his kingdom and to bring men women, and children under his gracious rule until the time when he shall bring an end to human history and return bodily to earth and reap the harvest. So Jesus' parable of the kingdom helps us to see the kingdom, brothers and sisters, is not like an overwhelming flood. It's not like an atomic explosion. It's like a gradually growing crop. Now, if we had read our Old Testaments closely, we would have known that. This isn't something that Jesus is coming up. Ha-ha. Okay? It's totally new. Think about the history of Israel. Think about Israel's redemption from the land of Egypt. They were rescued by the hand of God, and then they go into the promised land, right? They're rescued, they're redeemed, and they enter into the land of Israel. Why? Well, to establish the rule of God in this little corner of the world, to have a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, of what God's rule looks like. When they entered into the land of Israel, did God clear out the land at once? Did he utterly destroy all the inhabitants of the land, all the enemies of his people? Poof, they're all gone, and lo and behold, here you go. There's the land out in front of you. No. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, because this principle is very important, and it's where, okay, this kind of saturation in the Old Testament is where Jesus, as the embodiment of all that Israel was and was to be. Look in Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 27, where God is announcing what's going to happen when they come into the land of Israel, come into the area where they're to manifest the kingdom of God. He says, "I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." God says, look, I'm not going to destroy them one fell swoop. Little by little, we'll drive them out of the land. And it'll happen, we know, in the course of Israel's history. Sometimes they're more successful at driving them out. Sometimes they're less successful, depending on how much they're trusting God. Jesus tells us, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what it's like. The kingdom is like a growing seed. It starts small. It grows imperceptibly. First sprouts, then grows up a little taller, and finally it's ready to be harvested. Even in the life and reign of David, the precursor of our Lord, we see this type of gradualism, right? David was anointed king by Samuel, but he had to deal with Saul for many, many years. Finally, Saul is killed, and David is enthroned as king. And over what does he rule? Judah. Because Israel's in rebellion under Ishbosheth. It takes quite a number of years before Israel is brought under his dominion. And then after that, David begins expanding his kingdom. It expands even more under his son Solomon. You see again and again throughout Scripture, God doesn't work lickety-split. He works gradually, like the growing seed. So as we come to Jesus' parable, there's nothing new here. This is what we would have expected, what we should have expected, but what we don't expect for a variety of reasons, which we'll talk about, Lord willing. But what kind of crop will it be? The first parable answers the question of how it grows, and it tells us it's like a crop, it grows gradually. But how successful will the crop be that is sown? The second parable answers this question. How successful will it be? Remarkably successful. Jesus compares it, if you look back in the Gospel of Mark now, as we already read this morning, Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, which begins very small. Okay, it's the smallest of all the seeds. Now, you know, some God haters will say, well, this is a very unscientific statement by Jesus, and he's obviously wrong. Okay, learn the uses of the English language and that there's such a thing as poetry and proverb. Okay? This is a proverbial statement from the ancient Near East that the mustard seed was reckoned the smallest of all the seeds, okay, because it was really small. So that's the only point. Okay? It's not a scientific statement. It starts really small, this small mustard seed. It begins with the ministry of Jesus and his disciples in a small corner of the world, in a way hidden and quiet. Jesus is rejected by most everybody. But it has a glorious end. The mustard seed becomes a large tree in which the birds of the air, that we'll talk about in just a moment, build nests and get shade. This imagery of an inauspicious beginning, okay, rather meager beginning, okay, and a glorious end, again, is not new. Okay, there's nothing new in it. The prophets were full of such pictures. And we have, in the course of my preaching here, witnessed some of them. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel has the vision of the temple and the water flowing from the temple. And what happens? Well, it starts as a little trickle, and then it gets ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then up to his thighs. And then he's got to swim in it, and then it becomes such a raging torrent, he can't even cross it. Likewise, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel sees his vision of the kingdom of God, it starts as a rock cut out without hands that crushes the kingdoms of men. And what happens to this little rock? It grows and it grows until it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a little rock that grows into a huge mountain that fills the entire earth. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven, Jesus says elsewhere, right? You take this little lump of leaven and you put it in the dough, and guess what happens? It spreads out to all the dough. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay. So Jesus, again, in giving us this picture, is not giving us substantively any new information. It's information that's in the prophets, if we knew them. But we don't. Now, the fascinating thing with this particular image is that Jesus is drawing this from a prophetic image from the book of Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17. In Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel is giving a parable. Ezekiel is giving a parable. See, even the giving of parables isn't something new. Jesus was simply the master of it. He gives a parable of the eagles and the cedar tree and a lowly vine. Okay, we aren't going to read the whole thing because it would take a long time. Suffice it to say that it's a parabolic picture of Israel's history during the Babylonian invasions. And the point of the picture is to condemn the current king of Israel, of Judah, whose name was Zedekiah, the guy who eventually has his eye, you know, has his kids slaughtered in front of him and his eyes poked out. And, you know, that's the last thing he sees. Ezekiel is condemning this fellow for rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, just like Jeremiah had encouraged the Jews, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. This is the hand of God upon you. Ezekiel's condemning Zedekiah for breaking his covenants. And he announces destruction and exile that's coming upon the Jews, upon Jerusalem, as a result of this sin. At the close of it, though, at the close of this announcement of judgment, there's a word of hope. There's a word of hope. But remember, he's been using the imagery of a cedar tree. And so this word of hope is a word of return from exile. God's going to bring you back. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah, that's what Isaiah's been all about. That's what Mark's been saying Jesus has come to accomplish. Now, look at the imagery here. In Ezekiel chapter 17, look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. He's saying, I'm going to take the very top of this cedar tree. I'm going to clip it off. And then I'm going to plant it in the ground. And I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. Boy, that sounds familiar. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. See, Jesus is saying, this is what's happening. And it's happening in me. God is rescuing his people. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And the kingdom is like this little twig that God broke off of the cedar tree, and he planted it in the ground, and it's going to grow, and it's going to get these massive boughs like great cedar trees of Lebanon get. It's going to become huge and majestic, and the birds of the air will nest in it. The birds of the air, if you look at Daniel chapter 4 on your own, I don't know if I gave you this reference, here also throughout the Old Testament, this imagery of birds making nests in a tree is not uncommon. And the birds are a reference to Gentiles. Okay? It's an allusion to the Gentile nations coming in to the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what's happening. Now, we're not going to look at all that. So, Jesus' two parables tell us about the nature of God's kingdom. It grows gradually, and it grows from something small into something large. What do these parables of the kingdom have to teach us today? Let us look at these two parables separately. You'll notice that the first section I've labeled Silver Bullet Solutions. Consider first the parable about the growing seed. It begins in the blade, it proceeds to the head, and then the full grain. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, the kingdom of God grows. Well, how does it grow? By the power, Jesus tells us, latent in the seed, the power that Christ has invested in his word and that he sends by his spirit. Through the preaching of the gospel, the ministering to the needs of the sick and the poor, the imitation, in short, of Jesus, the kingdom, the rule of God, spreads and grows. That's how it spreads, through the preaching of the word of God and the active practice of mercy. Now, Notice how foreign Jesus' instruction is to our modern evangelical hope. Evangelicals, we are hoping for the rapture. We're hoping for a sudden, instantaneous intervention from God that will relieve us from the hard work of transforming our civilization over the course of generations. We want to be rescued. Jesus says, oh yeah, the kingdom's like a growing seed. It's not like an overwhelming flood. That's not the nature of the kingdom. It grows slowly, imperceptibly. You know, we're tempted to say, boy, Western society is just becoming more and more corrupt. This just proves that Jesus is returning soon. My finances are a mess. You know, we do this even individually. My finances are a mess. I sure hope the rapture arrives quick. Okay? Why do we talk this way? Why do we talk this way? Why hope for the rapture? Because farming, brothers and sisters, is hard work. Hard principally in the patience it requires to await the working of God in society and in our homes. It is hard work to roll up our sleeves and to address our finances. It is hard work to roll up our sleeves and shepherd our children. It is hard work to do all of these things. But Jesus tells us, that's the way the kingdom comes. That's the way the kingdom comes. We, however, want things to happen quick. But God doesn't work that way, either historically or individually. Okay. Historically, God sends forth His Word. He sends it forth to nations. He encourages, He warns, He threatens. He looks to see the response to His Word. Then He encourages again. He threatens again. He warns again. Ultimately, He judges societies that spurn His authority and refuse to acknowledge His lordship. But look, He judges societies. And there are many throughout history that have been judged. He judges them. He cleans the slate that ultimately He might work again in that part of the world. You see, God's really patient. He's really patient. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Messiah. And gradually, gradually, He spreads His rule throughout the earth so that eventually every tongue praises His name and glorifies the One who gave His life for us. Psalm 72, which is one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, verses 8 through 11, listen to it. Jesus shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. This is the hope. The kingdom will grow, and all nations shall worship Him in His time and in His way. The same thing that is true globally and historically about the nations is also true individually. God, when He works in our lives, does not instantaneously sanctify us. In some holiness circles, you have the doctrine of perfectionism. They say that by a special act of the Spirit, God immediately perfects some people so that they never sin. This notion is totally foreign to the biblical text. God sanctifies us. He gradually makes us more holy. Last week we noted the imperative of being the type of soil that's responsive to the Word of God, meditating upon it, considering it. Today we learned that the seed doesn't immediately jump to maturity. The 30, 60, and 100-fold that the seed produces is not produced overnight. It's produced in the course of a lifetime. It's not produced overnight. When we are regenerated, when we are converted, when we're brought out of darkness and into the light, Christ intrudes into our individual lives and He makes His rule a living reality in us. Throughout the course of our lives, we continue to experience the present reign of Christ. And at the resurrection, when we are raised to newness of life and the glory of the Father, that work shall be consummated and perfected. Praise God. Now, you children out there should know the answer to the Westminster Confession. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, of course, is that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. This is what Jesus does for us throughout the course of our life. He subdues us to himself. He rules us. He defends us. He restrains and conquers our enemies. Praise God. Praise God he does that. All right, if this is true, if it's true that the way the Spirit of God works in the course of our lives is through steady progress, slowly transforming us and remaking us into the image of Christ, then what kind of people should we be in the treatment of our brothers and sisters who've not yet been completely sanctified, who continue to stumble and to fall, who don't do everything right, who transgress against us and wrong us? Well, we need to extend to them the same grace that Jesus extends to us. We need to forgive them. We need to move ahead. We need to rejoice in the privilege to imitate God by forgiving a brother. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is what it means. If God works gradually, then we can't expect our brothers to be perfect overnight. But secondly, under the topic of steady plodding here, Christians, that's us, we are constantly seeking silver bullet solutions. We want to go to this conference, read that book, talk to this person, and that will be the solution to my problem. Here's the message from God. There is no silver bullet solution, except for werewolves. There is no silver bullet solution. The solution is unflagging zeal, steady resolution, steady plotting, letting the Word of God soak into our lives and transform us that we might be more like Jesus. There's a lot to that old tale of the tortoise and the hare. We're to dwell on the Word and let it transform us, and to not make excuses for our disobedience, but to repent and move forward. Not that I've already attained it or am already perfected, Paul says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to that which lies ahead. This is the call of God upon us. Secondly, let us consider the parable of the mustard seed. Parable of the growing seed encourages us to patience and steady plodding, culturally and individually. What does the parable of the mustard seed tell us? It teaches us to look forward in hope, to trust God. And guess what he will do? He will carry on to completion the work that he has begun, historically and individually. He will so reign that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He shall so reign. He shall so reign that the sin which so easily entangles your feet and trips you up is uprooted and destroyed. Isn't that a cause for hope? And what he calls you to do is to believe him. Is to believe him. Trust his word. Let it saturate your heart, transform your soil, and bear much fruit to the glory of God. Listen to the word of God. This is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. The fourth verse is one of my favorite promises in the Word of God. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until He's established justice in the earth. Praise God. The Lord delights in His people. He delights to cup in His hands those who are about to die out. Jesus is not discouraged with your situation individually, nor is He discouraged with the state of our nation. He is working and moving and accomplishing His purposes wholly and completely. What are we called to do? We're called to trust Him and to obey Him. And there is hope if we do that. And here before us on the table this morning is the visible testimony, the visible assurance of the words of verse 3, a bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. The supper says, even as the parable of the growing seed says something about the kingdom, even as the parable of the mustard seed says something about the kingdom, the supper too says something about the kingdom. It says that Jesus came in weakness to help the weak and the helpless, to restore, to strengthen, to empower. And this is good news. This is the nature of the kingdom. So let us thank God. Our Father, we thank You that through our Lord Jesus, You teach us about the nature of the way You work. We thank You that You work gradually, and that over time, You accomplish Your good purposes so that the little seed which is sown in the beginning becomes a great tree in which the birds of the air dwell. Our Father, we are thankful that You are at work in our lives. We thankful that You will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, the work that You have begun among us. We thank You that by Your Spirit, You sanctify us, You challenge us, You renew us, and You push us. We thank You that You, Lord, receive us at Your table and rejoice to have fellowship with us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.